Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're going to look at the Holy Gospel according to St. John, chapter 9, verses 1 to 41. It's a familiar story and one which the Church uses in cycle 1 of the Lenten season, when we have the great stories of the signs that the Lord gives. And this is concerning the sixth of the great signs. John has a section of his Gospel which people tend to call the Book of Signs. It's kind of an unfolding of who Jesus truly is. And it's demonstrated through the works that he does and through the signs that he performs. It starts very simply with the changing the water into wine, and it certainly will end with the raising of Lazarus. But what we have today, then, in this progressive revelation of the Messiahship of Jesus, is the story of the man born blind. And there are so many elements and pieces of this gospel, but we might want to begin then with a little bit of background as to what the context of all this is. Part of the process, really, of kind of grasping the Gospels is kind of, in a way, entering into the story. But we can't really enter into the story if we're not able to associate with the players that come out to us out of the Gospel. And so today, as Jesus went along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, for him to have been born blind?" Now, this seems like a very strange question for us. But it's part of the deterioration of the theology of the covenant, of the life of the covenant. Certainly in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, we see very clearly that the plight of humanity is caused by human sinfulness. That, as a matter of fact, all sin and all physical and moral evil in the world, and that includes illness and natural disasters, everything, is the result of human sinfulness. We see from the first narrative of the book of Genesis that everything God made was good. And then we enter from there into the story of the serpent, tempting the peak, the height of all creation, to become competitive with God and jealous of God, causing, in a way then, a radical change in the very nature of humanity itself, and bringing with it then throughout the ages a reproduction of that which was less than it was intended to be in the beginning, through the free act of humanity and its choice of sin over God. So that became then the underlying theme of the presence of evil in the world throughout the Old Testament. But after the return from Babylon and the rise, therefore, of the rabbis, when the law was changed from the Torah to the particularities of rabbinic law, so too was the great and sweeping ideas of the relationship between God and sinfulness narrowed down and particularized and sometimes applied individually to people, when in fact Jesus is to say, this is inaccurate, this is simply not so. We've seen this process in Christianity as well, that the great and sweeping concepts of the ancient church became individualized and particularized in the 16th century and changed the whole nature of the corporate reflection upon God and humanity, which had been with us for the first 1,500 years of Christianity. And we struggle in our times now to come to terms with that corporate nature of humanity and its relationship with the divine. So Jesus says to their question, neither he nor his parents sin. So now he absolutely rejects out of hand the particularity of the rabbinic interpretation of physical evil, being himself imbued and endowed with the sweeping vision that was part of the deeper understanding of the Old Covenant. So neither he nor his parents sinned, Jesus said. He was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Here Jesus says something phenomenal. He says something that the sinfulness of humanity can become subject to the works of God. In other words, God can bring good out of the sinfulness of humanity if humanity but disposes itself to him to do so. This is true in our own lives. Many people carry very dark, very difficult, very burdensome memories in their lives of their own sinful behavior, of the sinful behavior of others, of their terrible falls, of their terrible faults, and so forth. But the truth is, even in our personal lives, it is very clear that if we dispose ourselves to God, he can take those events in our lives which are so dark, and he can draw out of them for our good understanding and wisdom, compassion, repentance, and all of those things which help to bind us closer to him and which deepen our relationship with him. And then Jesus goes on to say, as long as the day lasts, I must carry out the work of the one who sent me. The night will soon be here when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And this is a constant theme in John's gospel also. What you see Jesus do in the gospels is something that will come crashing down in the passion and the death of the Lord. But hope in that work will rise with him from the dead. And coming of the Holy Spirit will embed that right into the lives of all peoples, and especially those who seek the Lord as the blind man has done. So having said this, Jesus spat on the ground, made paste with a spittle, put this over the eyes of the blind man, and said to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," a name that means sent. So the blind man went off and washed himself and came away with his sight restored. In the natural realm, spittle was thought to have had healing qualities. And so Jesus uses what in the eyes of many is a natural means to perform a divine act. And that so that there is a connection in the minds of the observers, there is a connection between the world of nature and the world that is infused with the divine presence. And then he says, "I am the light of the world." This is a very, very powerful statement. John's gospel makes it very clear to us that the light is the source of the created order, because the light is the Word. Genesis 1 affirms that. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It doesn't say God made the light, because God spoke the Word, which was the light. And John identifies Word and light. So light is the foundation of creation and the foundation of all living beings. It is, in a way, that which sustains the created order. And Jesus says, "I am that light of the world." But his use of the "I am," again, going back to Yahweh, is the name of God that Moses heard in the burning bush. Jesus, once again in John's gospel, refers to him as himself as divine. And then, after having done that, he uses the means of nature that would be seen as kind of having a healing quality to perform this act which is divine, which is to restore sight to the man who was blind. But it's not just as simple as touching his eyes or making spittle that might heal his blindness. He tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, a name that means sent. The blind man now is going to have a mission in life. He is going to go forth now because he has been sent, because he has experienced the healing presence of Jesus Christ, the illumination of his darkness. Obviously, there is the intention to say that the Lord is also the illumination of the darkened human soul. His neighbors and the people who earlier had seen him begging said, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? And some said, yes, it's the same one. And others, no, he only looks like him. The man himself said, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how do your eyes come to be open?" "The man called Jesus," he answered, "made a paste, daubed my eyes with it, and said to me, 'Go and wash at Siloam.' So I went, and when I washed, I could see. And they asked, 'Where is he?' 'I don't know,' he answered." Here now is the first mission of the man born blind. And we've seen this before in the Gospels. Peter's mother-in-law is healed in order that she might serve. And so healing and service, healing and being sent, are oftentimes connected in the Gospel. And here it is emphasized by sending the man to the pool of Siloam. So now people are wondering and saying, "Who is this man?" This is what an emissary of Christ does in the world. This is what, in fact, an emissary, a disciple of the Lord. It creates, in a sense, wonder, why are you like that? Why do you think that way? And the man says to them, "I'm not really sure, but I just know that Jesus has touched my life and has healed my blindness." So they brought the man who had been born blind to the Pharisees. It had been a Sabbath day when Jesus made the paste and opened the man's eyes. So when the Pharisees asked him how he had come to see, he said, "He put a paste on my eyes, and I washed, and I can see." Then some of the Pharisees said, "This man cannot be from God. He does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How could a sinner produce signs like this?" And there was disagreement among them. So they spoke to the blind man again, "What have you to say about yourself now that he has opened your eyes?" "He is a prophet," replied the man. We've heard this line before, a great prophet with the woman at the well. We have a prophet in our midst. Could he be the Christ? And this now is a repetition of that. He comes to the Pharisees bound not so much by the Torah, but by the rabbinic law of particularity. And so they say, some of them say, "Well, he can't heal something. He can't overcome the sinfulness of the created order, because he broke one of our laws. He healed on the Sabbath. There is nothing in the Torah that says that you may not, in some way, shape, or form, do good on the Sabbath. You must keep holy the Lord's day," the Torah says. But they have particularized and individualized it into the point where now they have tried to control every element of human life. And so with the rabbinic law, and this is one of the great distinctions we've seen before, when Jesus speaks of the law, he speaks of the Torah. When Paul speaks of the law, he speaks of rabbinic law. And this is the kind of law that Paul reacts to. And so now, though, even interesting, the Pharisees are not universally negative. Some of them are asking the question, if the man who healed on the Sabbath is a sinner, how could he heal? How could that be? And so even those who were in charge and even those who were intolerant of the vastness of the faith of the covenant, even they say, "We wonder how this could happen." So they ask the man who has now been healed and sent, "Who do you say that he is?" And he says, "He must be a prophet." We run into this, as I said, often in the Gospels, the identification of Jesus with the prophet. However, the Jews would not believe that the man had been blind and had gained his sight. When John uses the word Jews, it's a very controversial thing, and we hear over and over again, "John's Gospel is anti-Semitic, John's Gospel is anti-Semitic." Well, that's kind of a stretch, because John himself is a Semite, Jesus is a Semite, Mary, the mother of the Lord, is a Semite, and the apostles are Semites. So why is John accused of being anti-Semitic? It's this whole thing, you know, within ethnic groups, within our own society, within their own groups, they can use language about themselves and make jokes about themselves, which people outside that ethnic group may not do. And so within, then, the ethnic groups, there is a greater freedom, actually, to be critical of some of the characteristics and traits that they have. as an ethnic group, a nationality, or whatever. And this is true so often in American immigrant communities, whether they're from Europe or from Eastern Europe or from Africa, that within their own ethnic groups, there's a greater freedom of critique than there is outside the ethnic groups from those of us who are not part of them. So when John uses the word the Jews, he himself as a Jew saying this, is referring to the characteristics of Jewish leadership. And this is not anti-Semitic. It's like saying, you know, if we criticize the American Congress that somehow or other, you know, we're sympathetic to the Chinese or something, or to the Soviet Union or the Third Reich or something like that. Not so. Not so at all. We have a legitimate right to criticize our Congress, just like John had a right to criticize the leadership of his community. So I think it's important to put that in perspective and realize that John's gospel is not an anti-Semitic gospel. It's a gospel of Semites, about Semites, written by Semites. And so we have to be, in some way, shape, or form, kind of anachronistic if we're going to accuse him of anti-Semitism. So the Jews, however, would not believe that the man had been blind and had gained his sight. And so they asked the parents, "Is this really your son who you say was born blind? And if so, how is it able that he's now able to see?" Now they're trying to disprove that Jesus had healed him. They want to disqualify the sign. But the parents said, "We don't know, but we know he was born blind. We don't know how it came to be that he sees, or who opened his eyes. He's old enough. Let him speak for himself." The parents spoke like this out of fear of the Jews, who had already agreed to expel from the synagogue anyone who should acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. And this is why his parents said, "He is old enough. Ask him." There was a growing sense within the leadership of the Jewish community in Jerusalem that anyone who acknowledged Jesus as Messiah or as Christ or even as prophet would be shunned, would be driven out of the synagogue. It's like, for instance, in a small town in our country, maybe 50, 60 years ago, when especially take examples of a totally Catholic town, and if someone was excommunicated from the church, that was socially a disaster for them as well. No one would really associate with them. They couldn't intermarry with them. They couldn't marry within their community, all that kind of stuff. It was a heavy, heavy burden. Not that that happened that I know of, but it would be an example of if it did happen. And this is exactly what the Pharisees had decided in relationship to the Jews of Jerusalem who acknowledged Christ as Lord and Savior. And so the parents don't want to answer the question. They don't want to be thrown out of the synagogue. They said, "Ask him. He's the one who can see." So the Jews again sent for the man and said to him, "Give glory to God. For our part, we know that this man is a sinner." And so we know that because he healed you on the Sabbath, he's a sinner. So what do you have to say about all that? And the man answered cleverly, "I don't know if he is a sinner. I only know that I was blind and now I can see." And then they asked, "What did he do to you?" And the man replied, "Now here's an astonishing thing. He has opened my eyes, and you don't know where he comes from? We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but God does listen to men who are devout and do his will. Ever since the world began, it is unheard of for anyone to open the eyes of a man who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't do a thing." "And you trying to teach us?" they replied. "You a sinner through and through since you were born?" And they drove him away. Bizarre, but healed, going to the pool of Siloam, and sent. He is constantly now witnessing to who the Christ is. And so he does then come to a very reasonable and logical conclusion. How could evil undo evil? It's this whole business of, you know, a house divided against itself. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul and so forth. They're trying constantly then to minimize what Jesus can do and minimize who he is and keep people from following him. But this is a powerful witness that the man gives. And because it is so powerful, if he were not from God, he couldn't do a thing, the man says. And then they say, you trying to instruct us? We're the teachers. We're the masters of the law. And so, and you're a sinner because you were blind. And so they drove him away. Bizarre, really bizarre. It shows the inflexibility, the absolute inflexibility of those who have used religion for the sake of personal power and privilege. Jesus heard they had driven him away, and when he found the man, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Sir, the man replied, tell me who he is that I may believe in him. And Jesus said, you are looking at him. He is speaking to me. And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? That now the man, though he has been healed and sent, now is the one who believes in the Lord after he has witnessed to him and he worships him. And it is, Jesus said, it is for judgment that I have come into this world so that those without sight may see and those with sight turn blind. Hearing this, some Pharisees who were present to him, we are not blind. And Jesus replied, blind, if you were, you would not be guilty. But since you are, say we see, your guilt remains. So, you have had the opportunity now to see the manifestation of God in the midst of the world. And in that opportunity to do that, you have turned away. You have shunned the living God. You have shunned the light of the world. You have shunned the one who forgives sinners. And so, you remain in your guilt. I don't think it's really hard in some ways to see how this applies to the whole realm of faith, that when, in fact, the faith brings good into the world and wholeness into the world, it becomes even more hated than it was, for instance, when it did not have such a presence, when it was not so visible. We find ourselves that the hatred directed toward Jesus Christ, toward the church, and toward those who follow God, we find that that directed toward them, that incredible hatred toward them, is something that we have to be able to see in this gospel. For it is not necessarily, although they exist within the church, the Pharisees of old, and I don't mean by that a universal condemnation of the Pharisees, and I think we've talked about that before, but those who behave in the negative way that the Pharisees are portrayed as behaving in the Gospels are always with us, always with us. But they are more particular when we move beyond the realm of the church and when we move into the secular world. Those who are using their positions in the world for the sake of power and control and wealth are using it in a way that is ensuring that the darkness prevail. It's the same way with our sins, that if we in fact embrace them and keep them held within us and not be susceptible to the power of conversion, we remain in our guilt, we remain in darkness, we remain in anger, and we remain in a sense of revenge, and we remain in an anger toward everything that is good, and we become intolerant of the works of the Lord in the midst of the world. That's our gospel today. But the light, however, is a theme that we might want to take a look at, because it is for us a lingering and abiding sign of hope in a world that has closed its eyes and closed its heart to the presence of the living God in the midst of the world. We will suffer for that rejection. We certainly will. Not because God somehow or other punishes us, but because we have brought down upon ourselves, through our sinful behavior, the kind of burdens and difficulties and problems that we face in the midst of our world. Whatever we look at, even in the realm of physical illness and danger, if we look close enough, we will almost always find that it has a human causality behind it. It is not a vengeful God trying to punish us for our sins, for he calls us only to conversion, only to hope and to light. It is what we have done. Can anyone deny that the pandemics we experience, that even the plagues like cancer and so forth, do not have their root somehow or other in the workings of human behavior in the midst of the world? The fact that the diseases are part of a fallen world is one thing. The fact that they come to be and become active in our world is quite another. And the darker humanity becomes, the less open they are to the presence of the light of the living God, the more susceptible they become to deceitful, careless, thoughtless, cruel kinds of responses to human needs. War, is war ever not caused by human beings? What about all of this? What about even ecological disasters? Is that not caused by human sinfulness, by human beings? We have to move away from the fact that God is the God of wrath, unlike the Puritan Jonathan Edwards in his great treatise or sermon on Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, when he says that God holds humanity over the on a thread over this pit of hell, longing to drop him in. That is not the God of the New Testament. That is not the God of Jesus Christ. That's the God of human imagination. The God of the New Testament is a God of mercy and forgiveness, and the one who desires, and especially we see in John's Book of Signs, the one who desires to pull us forth out of human-created darkness, and to realize and to understand that the ancient Hebrew understanding of the relationship between sin and suffering is so powerfully embedded in the consciousness of Israel, and so consciously a part of this gospel today. Where is the hope and the light in the midst of it? Is it in our ingenuity and in our cleverness? No, it is in hope in Jesus Christ, our turning away from those things that cause us our sufferings and turning toward the light of hope and of peace and of truth. It is a plea, if we are healed from our sins, then we are sent as the man born blind to be witnesses to the goodness and the power of Jesus Christ, in order that those who are blind in our life, in our times, in our world, might be given the gift of sight, the gift of sight from within the heart, from within the mind, from within the soul of every living human being. Jesus says, "This is possible, for I am the light of the world."
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Then he said,